last song there, Word of God Speak, was at my request. That is the title for the message this morning, Word of God Speak. This morning, the text that we'll be using is out of the New King James, and it is found in John chapter 4. And you can turn there a while. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 43. It is the story of the woman at the well. And my attempt this morning is to have some dialogue between the woman at the well and Jesus. And so the chair and the bench, and you have to imagine that there's a well stuck in here, a little tight, but it's in here this morning. Let's pray before we begin here again. Dear God, we ask that you would anoint this time of the reading of your word, that it again would become real, that we would see you. Pray that what I do and what I say wouldn't get in the way of your will this morning, God, that it would be that I could function as one with you for this short, brief time, that your name would be glorified, that you would be praised, and that you would receive the honor from what's done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this morning, the title is Word of God Speak, and it's a plea for you to read your Bible. It's a plea for you to grasp your Bible, to get it, to understand it, to read it, to meditate on it. And I love that word meditate, because it inspires. The root word is like chewing your cud. It's an over and an over and an over again call to read your Bible. And this morning I thought, you know, reading your Bible is kind of like riding your bike, you know? You know, when you start to ride your bike, you wreck. And you don't get off your bike and put it in the corner and wait 2 weeks and go, you know what, I'm going to try that again later sometime. Everything that you learned from your wreck is lost in 2 weeks. And that's a little bit like reading your Bible and talking about bikes and wrecks and stuff. Had to remind me of my son. You know, when you're a young dad and, you know, you do a lot of things wrong, and I did. And so the first time, we had a sloped driveway with a 90-degree turn into the garage. We had a side entrance garage, and we had a little bit of a graded sloped driveway. And the first time, there was me and my two sons all on bicycles. I said, race. And, you know, Aaron, he was four, and he had training wheels, and I don't know why I said that, you know, but it's just a guy thing. You get three guys in a row, and you're like, yeah, let's do this. So, of course, and Isaac, you know, he's like six and on this tiniest little bike you ever saw, but he rips, you know, and he probably does a 360 in the garage when he gets there. You know, he's all into that. And Aaron was never far behind, but he was going down the hill, and he tried to turn into the garage, and he was going too fast, and his training wheels didn't let him turn, and he kept trying to turn, and his training wheels were stopping, and whoom, he hit the side of the garage door just smack on hard. And I parked my bike and swung off and taken a step, and Krista was already out of the house picking him off the ground. And she whips it around and said, did you race him? And I was like, well, not really. I mean, I said race, but that isn't what I meant. I don't know how mom can do that. They just know right away, you know. So anyhow, I don't remember that Aaron cried. Pain didn't really make him cry. He was pretty tough. But anyhow, so that was my experience of wrecking a bicycle. It's just, I can see, because I said one dumb little word, and I didn't really mean it, but my kid smashed into the house. But anyhow, so that's kind of like, if we can stretch that story a little bit, it's encouraging you to read your Bible. And the first time, and the first few times, you don't get much. And it's not easy. And you fall. And it might feel like a wreck. What did I gain today? But it's that you keep doing it. You keep doing it. You keep doing it. You keep doing it. And it's from that context this morning that I, not for my own sake, but for your sake, read this passage of John 4, 1 to 43, over 50 times for you, to encourage you, to know that it can be done. Meditate on God's word. Sink it into your heart. Grasp it. Know it. And when I get done, you may find things that I missed, and in no way is this complete. That's the wonderful thing of Scripture. You can read it 50 times and still learn something new again and again. And as your life changes and as your experiences change and as you become a 48 instead of a 32-year-old father, you know other things. It's just how it is. You learn, and God's Word grows and learns with you. It's an amazing thing. So as I pondered this text this morning, I saw that Jesus left us many examples and one reoccurring theme. And let's begin with the many examples. And I believe these examples have widespread application for us to use. And the theme is more subtle, which we'll look at the end. So enter with me through your open Bible into the story of the woman at the well, again, as we ponder the many examples in this story. It begins in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." And the 26th time I read this verse, verse 2 jumped out at me. It says, "Though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples." The disciples were baptizing, not Jesus. I didn't know that. You know, when I think of the disciples, I think of them sitting in chairs and, you know, with quiet folded hands and pondering and questioning Jesus, and what did you mean, and why did you say that? And Jesus, we didn't get that. We don't really see the disciples active in Jesus' ministry. Now, it's true that the disciples wrote the first four Gospels, so the accounts that we have, in my, again, I'm kind of guessing here a little bit. My guess is that they were very humble in not explaining what they did with Jesus. Their accounts that they tell us are them not getting it, not understanding. And yet here, John makes a little note that the disciples were baptizing, not Jesus. And for me, this was a new thought, that the disciples were very much a part of Jesus' ministries. Even though they didn't get it, the disciples didn't know near everything. They didn't understand until after the resurrection, and yet the disciples were actively a part of his ministry. And so this morning, the application is, please don't wait until you're perfect to teach Sunday school. Please don't think you have to have it all together to be a youth advisor. Don't think that you have to travel the whole world just to be on mission committee. No. Use the gifts that God has given you where you're at. And I believe you'll grow in those circumstances. The disciples, when we see just a tiny little line in verse 2, were such an active part of what Jesus did and how Jesus ministered to people. And yet they didn't know a whole lot. And so, continuing on, verse 3 says, "He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And so I will sit as Jesus did." How did he sit? About the eighth time through I read it, it said he sat thus. He sat thus. How is thus? What's that? Now Jacob's well was there, and we'll pretend there's a well here, and therefore being wearied from his journey, he sat thus. And so I have to picture Jesus being wearied from his journey, sitting thus, tired. And it was the sixth hour, and I knew that meant noon. You know? And the 53rd time reading this, I said, why would you go for water at noon? A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Everybody knows you get up and carry the biggest burdens early in the heat of the day. You don't wait till the sun's out. If you don't get your water in the morning, you go right in the afternoon, late evening when the sun's starting to go down. That's when you carry your heavy burdens on your head or on your shoulders or whatever they did. What was she doing out in the middle of the day? And I had to guess that she probably didn't want to talk to anybody else. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. As I looked at this story, I saw again that Jesus was so physically exhausted and sitting in exhausted posture, from what I gather, the disciples left him there. They didn't want to take him all the way back into town to get food. They just left him sit there. And no one stayed behind. I figured that they had to know that nothing's going to happen. He's shot, you know what I mean? He's tired. Let's just let him sit there. Let him sit by the well. And so here's Jesus by himself, sitting in my mind, hunched over and exhausted, and says, "Give me a drink." And the woman from Samaria, she says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" And John adds our note to the Bible, says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And I'm not going to elaborate that. I think we all understand that. Those that understand have been in Scripture that there is a huge divide between Samaritans and Jews. Most of the Jews would have traveled hours around Samaria, so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria. Although Israel is both north and south, and Samaria is in the middle, they would have crossed the river and gone up and around and crossed the river again instead of going through Samaria, because you don't do that. They're bad people. And yet here we find Jesus going through Samaria, and asking a Samaritan woman for a drink. In verse 10, Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" One interesting note is that there still is Jacob's well. If you go to Israel, you can still see it. It's still there. There is pictures online. It doesn't look like what you're envisioning. The Crusaders have built around it, and it's almost like a building or something around it, but the well's still there. But anyway, back to our story. The woman just got done asking Jesus how he was going to get this living water, and Jesus answered her in verse 13, and he says, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And the 51st time I read that, I saw a fountain of water. The drink that Jesus gives you becomes in you. It says in him, in you, a fountain of water springing up. And I see some nods out there. I think we get it. We know what that is. The water that Christ gives you become an overflowing fountain within you. Yes, we understand that. We understand what Jesus is saying. He is talking about this fountain of water that springs up into everlasting life. Jesus is speaking spiritually here. But she doesn't get it. She doesn't understand what he's saying. And the woman says in verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." you would think that, that Jesus was positioning or moving her around in conversation. He was wanting to for her to ask him, you know. And she does. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus takes it to the next level. Verse 16. And Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman, she answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And the tenth time I read this, I saw a long pause." She said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in that mountain, on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." She was asking God where to worship. She was asking Jesus where to worship. Potentially out of trying to divert from who she really was. And yet, Jesus answered her. And he said, "It's not where on the outside. It's where on the inside. Do you see that? But the hour is coming and now is that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, not where externally, but where internally." The 39th time I read this, I saw that we worship God right here. It's not where we're at. It's not here. It's not with the worship team. It's not on a mountain all by yourself. Certain things inspire us to worship, and certain things we place in ourselves that we have, whatever you want to call it, external conditions that would encourage you to worship. But worship happens right here. You can be distracted by what goes on and not worship. You can be distracted in the world and not worship. You can be on a mountaintop and watch a sunrise and be distracted by a bird and not worship. Worship is right here. No matter where you're at. This is what Jesus says. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And in verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In our story in verse 27, at this point, it says right there, in the middle of that story, boom, interjects, it says, at this point, the disciples came. So they all come, and they're all standing behind me, and I'm one of the disciples now, just to confuse you. And they marveled And yet no one said, "What do you seek? Why are you talking with her?" I didn't notice that, but it appears that they would have liked to ask her, "What are you looking for?" And they would have asked him, "Why are you talking with her?" And yet, on the 45th time I read this, I saw again some very awkward silence. They wanted to ask those questions, but it says they did not in our text. There's nothing recorded that was said when the disciples got back. It just says they got back. 12 guys or more standing around. What happened? The woman left her pot. That's exactly what happened next. Verse 28 says, "Then the woman left her pot." And I don't know why she left her pot. I didn't get any revelation on why she left her pot. I got some questions, and who knows? Maybe one of them's correct. So did she leave the pot for the disciples to use for Jesus? I don't know, because Jesus didn't have anything to draw water. Did she figure on coming right back with the men of the city? Or was she that shook up and excited about Jesus that she wasn't thirsty anymore? Or was she that scared of the disciples staring her that she left her pot? I don't know, but it was strange, and it was weird enough that John noted it, that she left her vessel. Again, a water pot would have been something that's pretty dear to you in Bible times. You took care of your water pot. You didn't get it dirty. It was something that you just used for water. It was probably your largest vessel that you owned. And it was something that you were very careful with. And it was stored very carefully. And for one to leave her water pot would have been unheard of. And yet she did, for reasons I don't know, but it's fun to guess. And so she left her water pot, and she went her way into the city and said to the men of the city, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did." And the 15th time I was reading that, I was like, wow, that would be amazing. Quite a testimony for that woman. Yeah. And it says in verse 30 that they went out of the city and came to them. And it reads almost immediately. But there was some time lapse in there from the disciples coming and basically staring what we have, and she leaving, going to the city, talking with the men, and the men leaving. In the meantime, verse 31, it actually says, in the meantime, verse 31, in the New King James Version, it says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But Jesus said to them, 'I have food of which you do not know.' Therefore, the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" And this reminds me of our teaching several years ago on the spiritual gifts. And when we taught on the spiritual gifts, we came across this insight, and it rang true and really connected with me, that when you work inside your spiritual giftings, God affirms that in your soul, and no one else needs to. When you do the gifts that God has given you, when you perform those things, when you work for God's glory in the giftings that he has had, you don't need and you don't look for a brother or a sister to say, "Yeah, this is it, this is you, this is you." No, you know that from your inside because God made you that way. And it reminded me of that when Jesus said that his food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And to finish his work. The 24th time I read this, I saw and I was reminded that when Jesus was done, he said, "It is finished." If anyone asked you, what did Jesus really do when he was on earth? What was his purpose? If someone who's brushing shoulders with you at work or on the street says, well, what was Jesus's purpose? You know? And you know they don't really want to know the whole thing, but they're just trying to find out from you. Do you know? What was Jesus's purpose? And I think it's here in verse 34. The 36th time I read this, I found another comma after food. And it helped me grasp this. It's not written, but it helps me understand this, I believe, a little better. I added a comma after food. Jesus said to them, my food is one, to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. If you want Jesus in a nutshell, this is it. To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So if someone asks you why Jesus came, he came to do the will of his Father and to finish the Father's work. And from that, my friends, you can go. That will spark interest in a brother and a sister who want to know what Jesus came for. He came to do the will of God and to finish his work. And Jesus is still talking with the disciples in verse 35. And he says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And the 20th time I read that, I said, well, what's he looking at? And I remembered the woman left her pot and went to the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to them. So while Jesus is speaking and interacting with his disciples, the men of Samaria are coming. And he says, look, look. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And in my mind, I can see the man in their robes coming from Samaria, coming to Jesus. Verse 36, Jesus is still speaking with the disciples. He says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And I believe Jesus was calling his disciples to join him in the harvest of souls, even though they were Samaritans. In verse 39, our text continues. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. Did you notice something in this story? This is one of the few, and I didn't do the research, I probably should have, but one of the few, maybe only, sections in Scripture that Jesus spoke clearly who he was. There is no parable. There is no story. You don't have to guess his purpose. He spoke clearly. And who was it to? The outsiders, not to the Jews. To the Jews, he spoke in parables and stories. And yet Jesus was given the freedom to share with the Samaritans openly. I don't understand all the reasons, but I see one of the possible reasons why Jesus spoke so plainly to Samaritans is possibly for us today. And it is a theme that I mentioned in the beginning, a theme that's woven through the conversation between Jesus and this woman. Again, this woman whose name we don't know, and yet who is famous, world-renowned, recognized wherever there is scripture in print, she is there. And yet we don't know her name. And in this conversation between Jesus and a woman who was from the wrong tribe, who did the wrong things, from the wrong people, who was there at the wrong time, and Jesus leads us through an example of what? I believe, brothers and sisters, it's an example of how to witness. And join with me as we watch Jesus lead the lost and learn from the Master how to lead a sheep home. There's 8 examples I found in this reference, and you might find more, and I'm sure I missed one. I know it's not complete. But there's 8 examples I found. Our first example that Jesus uses to interact with somebody is he entered into a conversation where they were. He saw a water pot. He asked for a drink. He didn't ask about the weather. He did a very natural approach to conversation. He joined in with what they were doing. He wanted to become a part of the activity that was going on. Our second example is found in verse 9. He jumped the cultural hurdle in front of him. Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman. He never should have socially done this. And so my question is, who should you never socially speak to? That is Christ's example of where to go to start. Ebenezer, last week, our preacher last week from India, Ebenezer mentioned it quickly in passing. And I'm quoting him, but it was so quick. This is my understanding of what he said. So the quotation may not be word for word, but this is what he said as I understood. There is an additional freedom in speaking spiritually when you are crossing cultural bounds. He mentioned that quickly, that he was on a bus and he was able to strike up a conversation with somebody. And in passing, he said that. He said there's additional freedom in speaking spiritually with someone when you're crossing cultural bounds. I thought that was interesting. So our challenge and second example from Christ is to find a social fence and climb it for the sake of Christ. The third example is what to talk about. See verse 10. So what's the first thing Jesus says in reply to her? First, he asks for a drink of water. Then she responds in physical kind. You know, you don't really have anything to get water. And why are you talking to me? And Jesus, his next response goes spiritual immediately. He says, if you knew the gift of God. That's how he starts. First, he asks for the drink. The next thing he says is, if you knew the gift of God. Get spiritual. Talk about the gift of God. Don't fumble around. Kick the dirt with your toe. You know, what kind of weather is going on? Get to the point. Jesus does. Get spiritual. Talk about the gift of God. Our fourth example, even though the woman is confused and does not understand, as we read in verse 11 and 12, she doesn't understand that Jesus is talking spiritual. But Jesus is undaunted and continues to speak truth spiritually to her. About what? Eternal life. You want something that will hurdle a bridge to someone who's lost? Speak of eternal life. They don't know how to get there. That's a guarantee. Someone who's lost does not know how to get to eternal life. Jesus goes right there. You want to know how to break in, how to encourage someone, how to lead someone to Christ? Talk about eternal life. They don't know that. And there is something that God has made in each and every one of us that wants that. I believe because that's how he made us. In the garden, we were made to live forever before sin. That's how we were made to want to live forever. And this is a connection that you can have with those who are lost. Talk about eternal life. And that's what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. Speak of eternal life. The fifth example on what to do when you're leading the lost is found in verse 15. Leading others to the understanding that what they have does not lead to eternal life. Leading someone to the understanding that what they know is not eternal life. And it's found in verse 15. She says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She wants that living water. She recognizes that she doesn't have it. I want that. She wants this living water. This often, my friends, is the sobering time in witnessing. This step takes the working of the Holy Spirit in the individual to continue. The woman in our story gets it. She wants more. And not everyone you share with will want more. Oftentimes in sharing the gospel, this ends. And nothing else happens that you know of. But I believe God has a message for you this morning. And it's found in verses 36 and 38. For those of you who witness and don't see any fruit. For those of you who witness and get turned away. For those of you who speak truth to those who are lost and get the cold shoulder, maybe for the next few weeks. Verses 36 and 38. And he who reaps received wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. I believe Jesus is talking to us today about witnessing to those as he speaks to us in verses 36 and 38. Sometimes you can continue on sharing the good news of Christ and sometimes you can't. In the book, The One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven, the average that one must hear of Christ as a lost person before he makes a commitment is seven times. Seven times is the average that American will reject the gospel. Seven times. Are you number three? Are you number five? One in seven. So if you run odds, you don't have real good odds of winning every person you talk to. But that's okay. One sows, another reaps. Our third example in witnessing from our story this morning from John 4 is found in verses 16 through 19. And I call it repentance, but you have to look for it. In verses 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. And I again found a long pause. And I can see how Jesus' knowledge of her past brought her silently to repentance. And we know because of the fruit, because she went and she told and brought others to Christ. But in that long silence, I believe, she found repentance. Brothers and sisters, do not be scared to call sin, sin. It's not you calling sin, sin. It's Christ. It's God's word calling sin, sin. So many times we feel like in society and And maybe America, church in general, feels like we can't call sin because we're condemning. I'm not condemning. God's word does that, not me. I'm called to shine the light of truth. That's what brings repentance. Truth brings repentance. Don't be ashamed of God's word and the truth that's in there. Don't be ashamed to call out sin. It's not you that's calling sin. It's God's word that's calling sin, sin. It's Jesus. It's God. It's not you. And the seventh example that we have in leading the lost through Jesus, again, Jesus himself, he spoke truth and it was accepted. Jesus said to her, "I speak to you, I who speak to you am he," in verse 26. And our example is, again, in leading some after repentance is acceptance. And again, the acceptance is witnessed in her fruit and leaving and calling the rest of the men in Samaria and them coming to Christ. And our eighth example, and again, in steps in witnessing, is the fruit, because she again called those to come to Christ. When you witness to someone and it works, brothers and sisters, you know it because there's fruit. And fruit in a new Christian doesn't take long to see, whether it's in their eyes, whether it's in their voice, it's in their actions. Fruit in a new Christian comes quickly because it's a marked change from no fruit. Going and telling. This is the fruit of witnessing. And so there we have eight steps to leading someone to a saving knowledge of Christ that I believe Jesus presented and gave to us as he interacted with a woman who he wasn't supposed to talk to, who was sinful, who was trying to hide and be there by herself. And yet Jesus found her and led her. Even though she didn't get it all, he continued on and led her to a saving knowledge of who he was. And my question for you is, what are you waiting for? Be number three, and be number two. It's okay that they don't accept Christ on your call. Be one of the laborers. And my plea also for you this morning is to read God's word. Let it become alive. Enter into the text. Meditate. I don't know how else to say it. Meditate. Read it again. Read it again. Let it saturate your lives. Learn from it. The word of God is alive. It's breathing. It's moving. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And again, a sword, the primary purpose of a sword is to divide. It's to divide. Many, many folks preach the word of God as bringing all together and everyone together, and yet the Bible calls itself a sword whose key purpose is to divide. Brothers and sisters, there are many, many around us who are divided away from eternal life. May we be encouraged to lead them by Christ's example to a knowledge of who he is, to an understanding of what he's done, so that they may too participate, and from within them dwell a fountain of everlasting life. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful again for your word. God, we are thankful for the freedom that we have to have copies, many, many copies of your word in our home, and dictionaries and all of the things and commentaries, God. God, I believe that someday we will be accountable for the freedom that we have in this country as it pertains to your word. God, help us to draw near. Help it to become a part of our lives so that you can feed us and grow us and nourish us through your word. God, we were challenged again today. I was challenged as I watched and read and saw your interaction with the woman at the well, how you gently and graciously led her to a saving knowledge of who you were and who you are. God, I just pray again that this would become real to us, that this message would produce fruit, that souls would be won, that your name would be spread, that we would have the courage to speak of eternity and everlasting life. Because God, there is a world who is lost, who does not know what eternal life is and what it looks like, and they don't know how to get there, and yet because of the way that you've made them, they desire this, God. God, give us a heart for the lost. Give us the ability to cross cultural bounds. May we speak truth. May we not be afraid of sin. God, give us strength. Fill our shoes with your Spirit so that we can go. And give us the passion in our hearts for the lost. And God, help us to worship you no matter where we're at. No matter if we're here, no matter if we're on a mountain. God, help us to connect that we worship with you, worship you from within our hearts and in our souls. Help us to walk this earth in that mindset. As God, I believe when we worship you at all times, we'll begin to see the lost and maybe a different light. God, maybe we'll begin to see others as you do. Not as bad people, but as lost people. God, we again thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it and that it would multiply. In Jesus' name, amen. The chorister, please come and lead us in closing song.